Brethren, due to some technical difficulties, we're a little late getting started. And Brother Carl has at least an hour talk that he's going to try to cram into 45 minutes. And we're going to give him the 45 minutes and shorten our break a little bit. So, again, we're pleased to have Brother Carl Hagensick from Chicago, Illinois, to serve us today. And the title of his talk is Glorifying God as God. Glorifying God as God. Brother Carl.
Brethren, our theme is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And to do that is to recognize who God is and to glorify God as God. Man has always craved for some recognition and hierarchy. He's had many ideas what it is. The Pakistani philosopher wrote. The question is, did God create man or did man create God? Who created who? The never-ending Christ. God never needed man.
Excuse me, my microphone is not working.
Look where you are on the slide.
Oh.
Okay, where we are on the slide. Thank you, Brother Jeff. I don't have eyes in the back of my head, so sometimes I miss where we are. I should quote the scripture from which our title comes from, Romans 1:21. Because that, when thou knew God, thou glorified him, but not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in your imagination, and your foolish heart was darkened. Paul, in the first chapter, is largely talking about depravity that existed in Rome at that time. It's a chapter of condemnation. And one of the things is that you did know God. Oh, you only knew him in your conscience, but you knew there was a God, but you didn't glorify him as God. And that's what leads into the quote from the Pakistani philosopher that I was trying to read. He said, the question the pagans had was, did God create man, or did man create God? Who created who? Never-ending strife. God never needed man, yet the universe keeps on moving with supreme precision. Man always needed God for his spiritual want. However, logic defies and spirit submits to sublime, because human spirit abhors spiritual vacuum. Some worship the Creator, some worship creatures. Some care for name, some do it just for fun. Some are content with one God. Some go for more than one. Some crave even millions. And yet they crave for more. Man over history has had many concepts of God. Animism, as worship God as disembodied spirits, unknown who they were. Fetishism, they worship him in natural objects, as they saw them. Idolatry, worship objects as symbols for God. Monolatry, polytheism, it was the worship of many gods. Monolatry was worship of one God over many gods. Pantheism was worship of many gods, but always manifestations of one God. The deists acknowledged God, but he said God had no interest in creation after he made it. It's up to creation itself, its own problems. Monotheism worships one true God, and that's the history and a background of the God that we worship. And that's the God that Paul is talking about to the Romans. Now, all of the theories of God have certain things they do agree on. They all agree that God is a being to be worshipped. We all agree that God is a being with superhuman powers. We all agree that God is a rewarder of the devotee. And they all agree that God is an enactor and enforcer of his own laws. Paul, when he writes to Romans in the first chapter, largely condemns them for their immorality, their lack of respect for God as God. In the second chapter, Paul begins talking about how God's law is not only the law that was written on tables, but it's the law that is in the hearts of all men. It's the one of the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That was the original law. That was the law that went back to Eden. But eventually it needed to be that there had to be a written law. And the earliest written law is spoken of the author of it is in Genesis 14:1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, or Nammu, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. You remember this is when they came against Lot and against Sodom. Now this Ur-Nammu, or as the King James has it, Amraphel, the Columbia Encyclopedia says Ur-Nammu was the promulgator of the oldest code of law yet known, ordered by 3 centuries in the code of Hammurabi. And that was still older than the law that God gave to Moses in written form. The code of Hammurabi, which came a little later and tried to define law and how man should act, says, "Let the oppressed, who has a case at law, come and read the inscription and understand my precious words. The inscription will explain his case to him. He will find out what is just. His heart will be glad. My words are well considered. My deeds are not equaled to bring low that was those that were high, to humble the proud, to expel insolence." And yet, if you were to read through Hammurabi's code, you would find that while it has many high principles and is considered by some to be a parallel to Mosaic law, it is far inferior to Mosaic law. It is a law that recognized selfishness. It recognized oppression, where the Mosaic law did not recognize that. It was a law of freedom. It was a law, as Larry brought out, including the Jubilee system as one of its hard core centers, a law that would bring equality to people. Let's go to the history of Jewish monotheism, because that's the history of our monotheism, our belief in one God. According to the Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, he said, "The essence of Judaism is the belief in the one God. Indeed, all monotheistic faiths trace their origin to Abraham, the discoverer or rediscoverer of this truth." And I like the way he puts it, "or rediscoverer," because the belief in one God goes before Abraham, but it had gotten lost. Belief in one God goes back to Adam and Eve. They knew God. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Cain, Abel, Enoch, these all knew God. Hebrews 11:4 and 5. "By faith, Abraham, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had the testimony that he pleased God. These before the flood believed in one God. They had a strong faith in one God. Noah knew God." Hebrews 11:7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of these things, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." But all of these recognitions of one God did not become clearly defined as to who to worship until Moses, when there was a new revealing of God. Exodus 6:3, God said, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah was I not known to them. This was a new revelation revealing God as Jehovah. Well, there's a conflict here in Scripture. It's a seeming conflict, not a real conflict. Exodus 6:3 said that by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. But in Genesis 4:26, far before this, and to Seth him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon, or call themselves by, the name of Jehovah. Way before it says the name Jehovah was even known, it says they were using, and you notice in Methuselah, the law ending, you notice this other ending, where the Jehovah name is preserved even before Moses. I look at this side myself to see how that shows. The solution. On the one side, we got Abel, Seth, Enos, Canaan, and then Mahalaleel, meaning praise of God. On the other side, we've got Cain, Enoch, Erad, Mahujael, smitten of God, and Methuselah, who was of God. The Genesis 4 scripture appears in the line of Cain, that men began then to know themselves by the name of God, or to attribute to themselves the attributes of God, to begin to remove from God the worship of God as God. They did not stop worshiping Him, but they did not worship Him as God. Let's look at one more conflict. Exodus 6:3 again, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Genesis 15:2. And Abram said, Abram, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Oh, I got to add some slides in here. Thank you, Jeff. I might say, you sit over here pretty soon and clue me when I'm off the slide. Usually I got this on my screen here, and for a while, my screen is not working in coordination with the screen up there, so I may goof a few times today. I apologize for that. How do we handle this conflict? Where we say that he didn't know Jehovah, and yet they used the name Jehovah far before. One solution which I like is suggested in the book called Hard Sayings of the Bible. So the resolution to this apparent contradiction to some 150 uses of the name Yahweh during the patriarchal period is to be found in a technical point of Hebrew grammar known as Beth Essentiae in the phrase, by my name. The phrase meant that while Abraham, Isaac, Jacob heard and used the name Yahweh or Jehovah, it was only in Moses' day that the realization of the character, the nature, the essence of what that name meant became clear. By the name, it's better translated, in the character or nature of Yahweh was I not known. The law spelled out who God was before they knew who God is as a person. But now they knew who God was as a character. Now they can begin to reveal, worship God as God. And this revelation came at Sinai with the giving not only of the Ten Commandments, but of the entire body of the law, revealing the character of God. We read the biblical significance of the word Jehovah in Exodus 34:5-7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, I'm going to just put some numbers in here. I want you to notice the 10 characteristics of Jehovah. They're in the scripture. He says, the Lord passed by me and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord God, one. Two, merciful. Three, gracious. Four, long-suffering. Five, abundant. Six, in goodness. Seven, in truth. Eight, having mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving. Number nine, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And ten, though by no means cure the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Let's go over these one more time. The Lord God, the Mighty One. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He is generous. Long-suffering as the patient one. One who is willing to wait. Abundant. The Hebrew word here is rab. It means the great or the glorious one. Or the one who's above all others. In goodness. Completely virtuous. In truth. The faithful one. Keeping mercy for thousands of generations. The consistent one. The generations added in the Jewish Publication Society translation. Forgiving iniquity. He is the justifier. The one who is both just and the justifier. Visiting iniquity, he is also the one who has complete justice. These are what it means to worship God as God. To recognize these characteristics in God. And in recognizing them, to honor these characteristics. To humble ourselves in accepting these characteristics and worshiping Him in all of these qualities of His essential nature. Deuteronomy 6, 4-6 says, Hear, O Israel, you know the scripture. The Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. To love the Lord with all our heart is to put His words into our hearts. It's to accept Him in all of these roles that He plays. Jesus puts it simply in John 13:17, If you know these things, happy are you as you do them. So how do we glorify God? We glorify Him as the Creator. In that role, we see Him as the one who has, having the power to make man, therefore has the power to dictate to man the rules by which man to exist. Therefore, we know Him as also as the lawgiver, the one who, having the right to give laws that we have a responsibility, not to respect, but to respect and to obey, to keep and follow those if we would glorify God as God. To glorify God means to glorify Him as the Father, as the one who loves His children, as the one who has a personal relationship with His children and wants us to have that relationship with Him. And as the Holy One, as the one who is altogether righteous, and therefore, if we would be altogether righteous, if we would glorify God as our God, we must follow those laws of righteousness that are part of His character. Glorifying God as the Creator. Isaiah 29:16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing fame say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Shall the creature say, I am equal to the Creator? Shall the creature say, why did you make me this way or that way? Shall the creature say, as he goes through life, why did you give me this experience or that experience? Or shall the creature not say, God is the potter, I am the clay, let him do what seemeth him good. Shortly after he became paralyzed was the incident when those two skaters, Tanya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan, had their mix-up. You remember in the Nancy Kerrigan was attacked there in the gym. Remember her first words that she said after she was hit? Why me? But forget those words. Her second words were the important ones. Why not me? That meant a lot to me, because at that time I was beginning to think, why me? Why did I have this experience? And she was a great inspiration to me, because then I said, well, why not me? Why not the Lord give you the experience you have? Are they hard? They're hard because the Lord knows they're for your good. Worshiping as Creator is recognizing that the hardness of our experience or the lightness of it. Yesterday, Ginger and I were talking a little bit about the brethren in Eastern Europe and some of the sufferings they went through and some of the imprisonments they went through. And I appreciate what Ginger said. She said, I don't know if I would do that. I don't know if I would do that. But if that experience does come to us, that's when we need to say, if I'm going to worship Him as a Creator, I will accept what He gives me. If He gives me a lighter experience, I'll accept that. Whatever experience, I would try to be faithful within that experience. How do we glorify God as lawgiver? 1 Chronicles 22:12-13. Only the Lord can give wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then thou shalt prosper. If thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments that the Lord charged Moses, concerning Israel. Be strong, be of good courage, dread not, and be not dismayed. To honor God and glorify Him as lawmaker is to recognize, one, His right to give the laws, and second, our need to keep the laws. It's to recognize that even as Israel prospered by keeping the law, so you will prosper. However, as Israel was being blessed after the flesh, and they prospered after the flesh, you, being blessed after the Spirit, will prosper after the Spirit. True prosperity comes that way. I like the way the Apostle John says in 3 John, I believe it is, he said, I thank God that my children prosper and be in health. Prosper spiritually and be in good spiritual health. James 2:8-10. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Do we respect persons? Probably not in the way Laurie was talking about, not as men and women. Not in racial profiling. I don't think the brethren have much problem with those things. But sometimes we respect more those who like to agree with us than those who don't. And respect the person means I respect the person. I may disagree with them, but I fully respect the person. How do we glorify God as Father? And because you are the sons of God, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Luke 15:22. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, as alive again, and was lost, and is found again. We glorify God as Father, but recognizing that His Father is ever willing to forgive. But recognizing His Father, He must also chastise. We must accept the chastisements, but just as readily accept the forgiveness. When we err, when we feel the chastisements, a load of guilt comes on our shoulder. Sometimes we have a hard time getting rid of that guilt. Guilt is like a big sack of potatoes. It's so heavy, it buckles your knees. And that's the object of guilt, to bring you to your knees. to bring us to our knees in prayer. But if we leave the sack of potatoes on our shoulder, we can't get up again, because it's weighing us down. God's forgiveness removes that sack of potatoes, so we can get up. And that's why it says a just man can fall 7 times and rise again. He can never fall the second time if he doesn't rise the first time. You've got to get up to fall. And often that, unfortunately, is what happens. You get up and you fall again. Let's look at justification and sanctification. Our justification, reprint 5:6-7. No, I got the wrong one there. Glorifying God as the Holy One comes first. Well, I missed the whole page of notes. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How do we actually glorify God as the Holy One? Romans 1:25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Who is this creature? I am. You are. We can serve the creature more than the Creator. We can serve our own needs, our own desires. And in consecration, we come and say, Lord, I want to do your will. And then we spend the rest of our life deciding what we want his will to be. No, we shouldn't do that. We should let providence overruling determine his will for us. Look for the providences and then follow that will. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What are the idols of our day? Oh, our idol can be money and success. It can be business and job and trying to rise to the top and be the best paid employer there is, or the most successful employee. Or our idol may be leisure, desiring to rest a little, as Paul says, you a little slumber, a little settling down to sleep. These things can come very easily to us because we enjoy relaxing. Our idol can be a fancy house, to have one that's equal to our neighbors, materialism in all its various forms. Our idol can be the time-killing idol of television, and watching it, and being absorbed in it, and letting it rule us instead of us rule it. Our idol can be video games. That's one of my idols. I got a hard time battling that one. I work along my computer and got to play a game for a bit. we got to constantly fight. All right, it can be sports. Either playing it or watching it. Whatever idol, these are idols we must work at getting rid of. We're putting them and glorifying the creature more than the Creator. Why was it that man did not want to glorify God as God? Again in Romans 1, verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things not convenient. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He bothered them. He was different from what they wanted to do. He directed a different path of being once. Remember what Haman said to King Ahasuerus about the Jews. He said, why do you suffer them? Their laws are different than our laws. They're hard to live with. Well, that's what the flesh is of the spirit. I don't like having the spirit in my life. It's hard. We don't sometimes want to glorify God. We don't want to retain our knowledge. We don't like to retain God when we went our own way. How often that's true. We don't like to retain God when we feel restricted by Christian ethics and say, that's too rigid a standard. Can't we loosen a little bit? We don't like to retain God when we satisfy our natural worldly desires. This keeps us on the attention of God in our minds. We don't like to retain God when we succumb to peer pressure. We all have peer pressure in school, at work,
with our neighbors, pressure to get involved in this or that, to live as the world lives. But what did Paul say? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, by getting a different mindset and being willing to fight the peer pressure. We don't like to retain God whenever we do not desire to be with His people. We don't have a driving urge to associate with those who are the Lord, or to associate with only some who are the Lord and say, I have a hard time with this group or that group. But to be willing to associate with all who are the Lord. All of these things can be summed up in one word. These are rebellion. And that's what we must be careful about if we are going to honor God and glorify God as God. First Corinthians 6, 15 and 18 to 20. I'm reading from the American Standard. When you know not, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Paul puts it another way, to keep your bodies under. Or some translations have it, browbeat your bodies. Bring them down. Force them to conform. Force your bodies to acknowledge this. There are two principles that act in the Christian life. And one follows the other. They don't work together. Justification and sanctification. Reprint 5067. Our justification comes to us as a reward of faith, regardless of works. But our glorification will follow as a reward for faithfulness. The one God gives, the other we must work at. Faith alone can produce justification. It eventually brings about the application of the merit of Christ on our behalf. But sanctification requires a complete change of our character, a complete moving of ourselves from a condition of unholiness to holiness. And so He wants us to do this in our body because our body is Christ's body. A brief commentary reads, as far as God's purpose is now attained in us, the presence of our body is a place, in a place is the presence of Christ there, who smiles through our face, speaks His own words of wisdom and love and life through our lips, and through our hands performs His work of mercy. In this sense, the body exists for the Lord. Think of the awesome responsibility those words hold. You, as far as the world around you, are Christ. That's all they see of Christ. That's what they see in you. Are you a good representation of Christ? Am I a good representation of Christ? Only if we become fully sanctified to Him. Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before your Father which is in heaven. So you are a city set on a hill. I like to make that illustration a little more real. If any of you have been to Israel and have been to either the traditional Mount of Beatitudes or the Horns of Hattim, the other possibility for the Mount of Beatitudes, one thing is in common to both places. You'll find high above the Sea of Galilee those hills rising in the distance. The Horns of Hattim is where the traditional Mount of, is where the probable Mount of Beatitudes is. And high above the Horns of Hattim, on those hills, lies Safed. Safed is very literally a city that is set on a hill. When we drove to Safed from the Sea of Galilee, it was about a 45-50 mile drive. When we got there, you could see the Sea of Galilee is clear, as we near a seashore. It was that clear. I think this is the city that was the role model that Jesus was using. And it was used in a prophetic sense. Safed was founded after Jesus' day. Well, there was a town there, there were lights there then. But it had not really become incorporated as a major town until 70 AD. It became the center of Judaism after Jerusalem fell. It's one of the four holy cities in Israel. The first printing press in Asia was put there in 1578. The first Hebrew book was published there. It's the legendary Shem, home of Shem and his son Eber. But I'm thinking particularly of what it became after 70 AD. It became the center of Judaism. Jerusalem was destroyed. The rabbis had made an arrangement with the Romans to reestablish a court up in Safed. And they were a light set on a hill that kept the flame of Judaism alive during the dark times when there was nothing there. It's almost like Jesus saying, think of that city, think of what it did for Israel. And that's what you are for the world. You're just a candlelight now. Many of you have read the poem of Brother Barton, one here and one there. It's said that Brother Barton wrote that poem when he was on a pilgrim trip to San Francisco. And he was high on the hill overlooking San Francisco. No electricity in those days, but at least it wasn't a prominent use. And there was just a light here and a light there. And from that he said, that's like the church. One here and one there. You don't see the whole populace at night. You just see the few that have the lights on. Our lights trimmed and burning. The second illustration was the candle. So don't hide your candle under a bushel. When a bushel comes down and covers the candle, you don't see the light. Two things happen. The light is kept out, and the light goes out because it's deprived of oxygen. What is that candle? What is a bushel? A bushel is a container that holds wheat. I know a container that holds wheat today. Ecclesias. Our ecclesias hold wheat. If we only talk about the truth in our ecclesias, we're putting our light under a bushel. We need to let the light shine out. Send out thy light in truth, O Lord. As the hymn says, let them our leaders be. Tell it out among the nations that the Lord is King. Tell it out. Otherwise, we are keeping a light hidden and not being challenged as Christians will challenge us. We won't study as much. We answer those challenges and our light will go out. How can we let our light shine? By the good works of a Christian life. By the good words of a Christian message. By glorifying God in all that we do. If we do these things, then we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Then we are truly glorifying God as God. Turn the meeting over to the chairman. Our closing hymn will be, to God be the glory.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Brother Carl shared with everyone his idol, but he put a picture of mine up there, too. There was a boat up there, so it's a talk on humility. Thank you, Brother Carl. And after the hymn, we'd ask Brother Carl, if he would, to close us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and hearts before your throne. We do thank thee, Father, for the time we have together at this convention. We ask your blessing upon our fellowship time, upon the formal meeting. We ask, Father, your help in recognizing your position as our God and glorifying you and holding you in honor in that position. At all times, may we may say, hallowed be thy name. We ask now your blessing upon the food to follow, on the lunch hour, on the fellowship we have there, that the natural man and the spiritual man both refreshed and served thee better. Let's pray in Jesus' name.